And let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, you are Heavenly Father, that you love us and that you demonstrate your love for us by teaching us from your word. And so we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truth that you've recorded for us here in Joshua, and that you would be honored by our attentiveness, and that you would keep us from distractions. Help us to come with a sense of expectation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have this chart in the back of your books in several pages. David has nicely put it all together in one long line for us. Just to let you know what we're talking about, the Exodus 14:46 under the direction of Moses, and we're chapter 1 of Joshua is 14:06. So Joshua, you can see, is an old timer by our standards today, in his 80s, and just starting on sort of the core of his ministry. The book of Joshua, which we'll be looking at initially, really covers basically a seven-year period of time, the conquest of Canaan, and then we have some comments at the end of toward the end of Joshua's life that probably out about that point, and then we move from that into the book of Judges. And Judges, in contrast to the 7 years of Joshua, is about 350 some years, and a long period of time, ending up with Samson over here. Like I say, you have these in your books, and so that's the next one that we'll do that. Just a comment. For your observation when you read Judges, the last chapters of Judges tell about this event, these two events, these horrible events, which occurred at the start of the period of the Judges. Sort of an interesting thing, and we'll deal with that when we get there. And then Ruth, which we study, occurs in the heart of the Dark Ages of the period of the Judges. But we're looking at a very short period of time here, toward the end of Joshua's life, actually, when he is going to lead the people into the promised land. Will started us out last week and made the point that the subject of the book of Joshua pertains to the land. He made a nice review of the covenant promises, the background leading up to coming into the promised land, and I won't review that, but this is really a part of God's plan of salvation, and we'll have reason to mention that again. The outline which he mentioned for us, brought for us, is really we're taking out of the outline in the back of our book. You have it in pages 26 and 27. And it's much more detailed, but three broad sections. The first 12 chapters talking about the military campaign to subdue the land. And then chapter 13 to 21 talks about how they divided up the land. And then the last few chapters talks about them settling in and some historical events that occur there. We're going to look at chapters 3 through 5 today. Last week we had the commissioning of Joshua, the charge of Joshua, and then the reconnaissance mission into Jericho. Today we're going to talk about these chapters and here are the sections we're going to look at. The plan is laid out in the first 13 verses of chapter 3, and then an account of the crossing is given in the last part of chapter 3. Chapter 4 tells about this memorial that they set up, and it really goes through the first verse of chapter 5. And, chapter 8, right? Does that belong in there? Interestingly, the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one scroll that has chapter 8, verse 30 through 35 in this place. And that's the reason I put it here, not because I believe it's the case, but just to show you, to make comment on a couple things, and we'll probably deal with it when we get to chapter 8. But chapter 8 is where they did the covenant ritual, where they stood on the two mountains on each side of Shechem and pronounced the curses and the blessings. And they were supposed to do that right away when they got into the land. Joshua, the book that we have it here, puts it after the defeat of Ai. And it may well be when it occurred, but it's logically, it seems reasonable to put it here when they get in the land to do that. So it may be that that's correct, but we're going to stick with our own account. And so after the memorial stones are set up, they did circumcision. And then they had to celebrate the Passover. And then we have this encounter with the commander of the army of the Lord, the last part of chapter 5, which I hope I organize my time enough that I can spend a little more time on that, because I think that's an interesting account, even as it's somewhat obscure. So, looking at the plan that started out, we're told in the start of chapter 3, when he's getting ready to go, he tells them when they see the ark, verse 3, when you see the ark of the covenant of your God, the priests and Levites bearing it, you shall set out from your place and go after it. Now, this is significant when we think about the ark, and I just want to say a few things about that. First of all, the ark had the Ten Commandments in it, the tables of stone, and they were representative of the righteousness of God, but also representative of the condemnation that came under the law. So you remember, the law was not an instrument to make people righteous, but it was an instrument to display their unrighteousness and their condemnation. And so the law, the Ark of the Covenant contains that. The second thing that the Ark has is manna. Manna is a word that means, what is it? And Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us what it is. And that's where he says that the giving of the manna was intended to teach them that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So that it was a lesson to teach them that their life comes by the word of God. And then the third thing that was in there is Aaron's rod that budded. And that comes from number 16 and 17. And basically that account is where certain ones challenged the dominance of Aaron in the plan of God, and the Lord vindicated him with his the budding of his rod. And really, I think the lesson in that is that salvation is of the Lord. You know, it isn't that you can decide how you're going to approach God. God decides how you approach Him. And so, when the ark is setting there, it's not just sort of a romantic symbol. But it contains truth, and the truth concerns their condemnation, the preeminence of the Word of God, and their subjection to the sovereign salvation of God. The ark was also a symbol of the dwelling place of God, because in the order of things, that's where God would dwell in the midst of His people, in the Holy of Holies, and between the cherubim. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, when the glory departs from Israel, the symbolism is presented. The image is the vision there is presented with the cherubim as well, and they are removing themselves. So the cherubim on the top of the ark were symbolic of the fact that that's where God was. They were obviously only gold images of cherubim, but they were to remind them that that's where God was dwelling. And of course, when it went out in front of them, they couldn't see these things. They were covered, and so they could just see sort of a silhouette. And then, of course, the ark has the mercy seat, and the importance of that is that's the place of atonement. And in the structure of the law of Moses, the atonement was produced by animal blood, which we know was not sufficient to bring people to God, but it was a lesson to teach what was necessary, the death of the individual, and set us up for understanding the death of Jesus Christ as a substitute in our place. So that, you know, if they just looked at it as sort of a guide, something to follow, they were missing the picture. They needed to look at the ark and remember what was in it, and remember what it represented in terms of the presence of God and the mercy of God. So where does the ark fit in the Mosaic covenant in the, under the law of Moses? Well, it was an expression of hope because, you know, that's there was in their midst God himself dwelling. And here he's going to guide them with the ark leading the way. So it really truly was an expression of hope that God would dwell with his people. But at the same time, it was a message of despair because the God in the ark was simply not accessible to the people. They could not go in there. The priest himself could only go in there once a year. And if anybody tried to get in there, they would die. And clearly, under the terms of the law, they were not holy enough to be in the presence of God. That is, under the terms that the law is revealed. And so the place of the ark was a place of a mixed message that God was intending or wanting to dwell among his people. Holiness is required. That somehow God was going to do it, but we can't see how he's going to do it from what we look at the law. And if they just look at the law, just look at the ark as a good luck charm, which they did in 1 Samuel. You remember there was a time when they went to battle and they thought, hey, let's take the ark with us and maybe it'll get us some good luck and we'll win. You know, that's a real depreciation of the ark. Because it really was to teach them about God and not how God can be manipulated by them. And so that the message of the Ark and the Mosaic Covenant was really looking beyond the Mosaic Covenant. And it's interesting in our text here that in verse 11 and then repeated in... repeated again, but just read verse 11. Behold, it says, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Now, prior to this point, it's been saying the ark of the covenant of your God. But now it says it's the ark of the covenant of the God of all the earth, the Lord of all the earth. And in verse 13, it says the same thing. It shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of Jordan shall be cut off, and so on. And I think the message here is by changing the terminology, and it's important to notice things in Scripture, the message here is that this is not a local event. This is an event that pertains to all the earth, what is happening here. And so it's not just a nation building where God is helping the people get a place to live because that would be kind of nice for them to have. But what is happening in terms of them getting into the promised land and establishing a presence there pertains to what God is doing in his entire work of salvation. So it really enlarges the range of what we're talking about in these chapters. Well, it says here that the ark is going to lead them into the land. And an interesting picture because you have the unapproachable God leading them, and it's figured by this a barrier that's set up, and you can see that in verse 4. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. Well, 2,000 cubits amounts to pretty much two-thirds of a mile. And I pulled out a map and did some measuring. And if we start here where I'm standing, two-thirds of a mile all the way around, goes out to the middle of the Columbia River and almost up to the freeway and past Costco that way, and I don't know what landmarks out that way, but you can sort of picture in your mind that they were a long ways away from this ark when they were supposed to stay a long ways away. It wasn't like you stay back 50 paces, but it would look pretty small on the shoulders of the four people that were carrying it. And the picture was that they were to stay a distance away. And I think that really illustrates it quite well. The second thing that pertains to this is the instruction that Joshua gave them in verse 5. And Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And the idea of sanctification, the things that they probably did was the same kind of thing they did when they stood before Mount Sinai, was to wash themselves and prepare for their departure in that way. Clearly, that did not sanctify them. And clearly, the Lord had more in mind when he said that, but it was the ritual was in order to remind them of the need of sanctification, which we'll get to when we get to the end of the text. He tells them that they're to select 12 men to go before them, verse 12. "Therefore take for yourself 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe," and doesn't really tell us what these 12 men are all about, but we'll get that in the next chapter. And then from verses 7 through 11, we have an explanation, more of a word of explanation. And he says in verse 7, "This day I will begin to exalt you." The Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel." Now, that's kind of a curious thing, that this event would be intended to exalt Joshua. It's fulfilled because you look in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." And the significance of that is figurative, I think, in the sense, not in the sense that he was not truly exalted, because I think he was, but it pertains to some of the things Will said last week about the name of Joshua. The name of Joshua really is the name Jesus. The name Jesus saves. And I think it's not without significance that the giver of the law of Moses was not able to comply with the terms of the law sufficient that he could take the people into the land of promise. And the one who takes them into the land of promise is Joshua. And Joshua leads them into the land as a figure of Christ who leads into the blessing. And yet, even that's figurative and not true, because in the text that we're going to memorize, Hebrews 4, 8 through 12, it makes the point, or 9 through 12, it makes the point that Joshua didn't take them into the place of blessing. And just to spare you all, we didn't add verse 8 in the list of things to memorize, but 8 reads, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And so it talks about the fact that this really is to picture the eternal rest that's to come. But it's important that Joshua is the one who's to do this. So that's one of the purposes. The second purpose is to display the presence of God. And it says here in verse 10, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you." And that's important to describe him in those terms, because there is only one God. There are no other gods. And all other presumed religions and any other kind of description of God is description of a non-entity. But the God of Israel is the living God, and he's going to display the fact that he is the living God who's with them by this great act of power that he's doing. And shows that he's among them, and it shows that he is going to fulfill his promise, that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. And these are the seven nations they've been talking about displacing for many years now. And those are the ones that we'll see in the days ahead get driven out of the land. So the purpose is to exalt Joshua and then do so as a figure of the work of salvation, and then to display that God, truly the living God, the real God, the only God, is among them, and he's going to do what he said he would do by this great display of power and driving the people out from before them. Well, the crossing is given to us in verses 14 through 17 and through the end of the chapter. And the account tells us that the Jordan River is at flood stage at this point. It's overflowing its banks. And the priests bearing the ark enter into the Jordan. And when their feet touch the water is cut off. And again, remember, they had to stay 2,000 cubits away from the ark. So that means that the breadth of the cutting off had to be a mile and a third this way, and unless they were all going to sort of slide sideways along the edge of there to avoid getting close to the ark, it probably was a lot more than that. And to get that many people across in a day, it might have been another half mile or mile on each side. So this was a huge event in terms of the miracle and the power, and the water just sort of piling up. And remember, there's more water than usual because it's in the flood stage. And then it tells us that they walked across on dry ground, so that those of us who waded out into the Columbia River or other rivers know that our feet sink into the mud a little bit when we get out there, and to have it be dry ground is a spectacular miracle as well. And so this was a great display of the power of God that is not understandable on any terms. Any other terms. And it says then at the end of verse 17, the end of the chapter, that all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. And then we have, and we turn to chapter 4 through the first verse of chapter 5, where this account of the memorial stones. And there were 12 men picking up 12 stones. And this text, chapter 4, is kind of a flashback, or it's giving more detail of some of the things that occurred in the crossing of the Jordan, because you'll notice that there's repetition. For example, it says in verse 1, it came to pass when all the people had completely crossed over the Jordan, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from every tribe, and command them, saying, take for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet stood firm. And you shall carry them over with you and leave them in the lodging place where you lodge tonight. Well, we already had the fact that before they even started, Joshua designated 12 men. So this is telling something that the Lord had spoken to Joshua beforehand. And they're to take the stones to the lodging place that they're going to spend the evening at, which is going to turn out to be Gilgal. And then he tells them briefly the purpose of it. And that is in verse 6, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever. So it's an eternal memorial for their children, and he'll tell more about that. And then he gives them instructions for the setting up of the stones. Or gives an account of setting up the stones. In verse 8, they took up the 12 stones. And then it gives this very curious statement here in verse 9. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now, that's the only place we have talking about this event. And it's possible, and probably the true account, that Joshua set up 12 stones there, that maybe when the waters were low, people could see it. But it's also possible that while they were crossing over, Joshua arranged the 12 stones so the men could come get them, because some people think that should be a parenthesis, verse 9, ending with just before, and they are there to this day. So it says, in the previous verse, they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And in parentheses, talks about how he had set the stones in the middle of the river, maybe arranging them. And then they are there to this day relates to in Gilgal. But I don't think we can settle that out. But it is kind of an interesting thing that this is just inserted in here without a lot of explanation. But the point is that it gives an account of the fact that everybody passed over. And after they did so, they took the stones. And it makes mention of the fact that the men of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh went over, 40,000 men strong. And, you know, that's a point that is going to carry through, and we're going to deal with that at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book. We're going to get back to these folks as well. So that's a theme that's going to be carried through here. And you think about it, it's kind of remarkable. There's a story in Samuel where David was in the land of the Philistines, and he occupied a town, I think it was Ziklag, and he went out on these fights. And when he went out, one time some people came and attacked the city, sacked the city, and took all of his family captive. So you can imagine all these women and children over in the middle of a vulnerable position. It would be very risky to take all the protecting people away from them, but the point is made that that occurred. The point is made, as I already pointed out to you, that Joshua was exalted in all of this. And then the priests left the Jordan by the command of the Lord. When it was time for them to go, the Lord told them to get out. And then the Jordan returned to its flood stage again. It was overflowing its banks. And then we have a more detailed description of the significance of this, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 4. And again, it's a sign for future generations about what God is doing. It's a sign that they had crossed over on the dry land and that the Lord himself had dried up. It was intended to remind them of the crossing of the Red Sea. You remember when Rahab went into, when Rahab spoke to the spies, that was a thing that had impressed them, the power of God in getting them over the Red Sea, as well as the victories over the kings on the east side of the Jordan. So it was going to be a sign to teach them. But more than that, it says that it's a sign for all the peoples of the earth. See that in verse 24, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord forever. So again, you know, what's happening here is not a local event. This chapter is not just something that's interesting for sentimental purposes to people. It really is a lesson that is intended for all people to fear God. And we see the result of that in chapter 5, the first verse, when the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of the Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Jordan had dried up that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. So it clearly was a display that affected the people around and caused them to fear God, but at this point not to fear God in the way that they became wiser, the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom. So I think it's interesting to think about this memorial. You know, our country is full of memorials. We just came away from memorializing again an event in our history on September 11th in 2001 when this catastrophe occurred in New York. But you go across the land and there are memorials all over the place. If you go to Lafayette, Louisiana, you'll see a memorial statue of my mother's great uncle. I went and saw it recently. I was not moved by it to change my life in any way. But clearly, this memorial is of a different nature than that. It's intended to have an impact on the lives of people. And the point is made in here that it's an eternal reminder. It's going to be a memorial, it said in verse 7, for the children of Israel forever. And it's so that all the people, in verse 24, all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord is mighty, may fear the Lord your God forever. So that the question is, you know, where is this memorial today? If these stones are supposed to be such an important thing, anybody know where they are? I think some of you have been over to Israel. I suspect you didn't find this pile of stones. If you did, they'd probably worship them somewhere. Some of the people would be, but they're not there. Well, I'll tell you where it is right now. It's in the book here. You know, the Lord has recorded the account, and a record of the account in the plan of God is equal to the account itself in terms of the impact upon us. And so that's why when you read this book, you spend a whole chapter talking about this pile of stones. You know, you just look at it and say, well, if we leave this chapter out, it's not going to affect the flow of things. But in the purpose of God, it does. And this is a tool in the hand of the Holy Spirit that will move people to fear God when they truly are unable to understand this memorial that we have here today. Well, when they crossed over the land, assuming we follow the example of our text and not the Dead Sea Scroll that was discovered a while ago, the first thing they did was circumcision. And this, of course, we know is a requirement within the law of Moses, but it's bigger than that in the sense that it is a symbol of the covenant with Abraham. And what happened was that it was incorporated into the law of Moses, but it existed prior to the law of Moses. And it was a symbol that was looking forward, so an act that the parents did on their sons in order to say, we are anticipating the fulfillment of God that was made to Abraham, and we are acknowledging that we want our family to be part of that process. And so it was really a confession of their faith in the promise that was made to Abraham. In this generation, really, it was a display of rebellion, which is kind of interesting, because here they've just been brought into a place of blessing. And the first thing that happens when they get into this place of blessing is a reminder that they have not been doing what they're supposed to do for the last bunch of years. You say, well, it's their parents' fault. The parents were a rebellious generation and they all died. But if they could do the circumcision here before Gilgal, they could have done it 5 days earlier or a month earlier. You know, but they clearly were not, in the land because of their obedience to the law of Moses. They were in the land because of the grace of God to them through Joshua, through Jesus. And I think it's an important point that's made here when they talk about that. And the emphasis goes back to the Abrahamic covenant, not to the Mosaic law. Because, you remember the point Paul makes in Romans chapter 4, is that the circumcision occurred after Abraham had been justified by faith. So the circumcision was not a cause of receiving the blessing of God, but it was an expression of his reception. And I think that's what it is here. The people, in response to the blessing of God, are submitting themselves more clearly to the law of Moses. This also brings back the story of Shechem, and if the account in the order that's given in the Dead Sea Scrolls version is true, they were up by Shechem at this point. And Shechem, remember, is where the sons of Jacob, Levi and Simeon, killed all the Shechemites when they were recovering from surgery, having been circumcised in accordance with an agreement they had made. So clearly the nation is vulnerable at this point. And so their family across is vulnerable, and they're all vulnerable because all their men are recovering. And it's really another announcement of the provision of God. But the Lord makes the description for this in verse 8, this day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore, the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. And that is a word that means rolling away. And the shame or the reproach of Egypt is really their bondage to sin, their apparent neglect by God. People could say, where is your God? You know, he's such a great God, he made these promises, and here you are, slaves in Egypt. And now they're back in the land by the power of God, and so the shame of Egypt has been rolled away from them. Well, the next thing is the Passover, the 14th day of the first month, and then a comment is made that the manna ceased in verse 12. No more manna. That's the end, because they're going to be able to eat the food of the land of Canaan, because you remember they're there in harvest time. And so the food is all ready for them, having been prepared by the people they're going to displace. But at this point, we turn to this encounter in verse 13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, no, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. Now, some people think that this, we've lost part of the text because there ought to be more here, but I think there's sufficient here. The word commander of the army of the Lord is a Hebrew word, translation of Hebrew words, sar, not czar, sar, but maybe that's where the czar comes from. And it's translated a lot of different ways in Scripture. Commander, captain, prince, official, leader, overseer, officer, ruler, chief. You can see the things there. The numbers that are after those are the appearances in the Authorized Version. So that the Authorized Version here calls him the captain of the army of the Lord. That is the King James Version. 130 times it's captain, 208 times it's prince. So it just shows you that it's a. If it'd be nice if Scripture were consistent, but they look at the context and decide what's the proper label that they should give for it. It's interesting, that's the term that was used for Israel when they were given the responsibility by Pharaoh to take care of his livestock in the land of Goshen. Israel was to be the czar of livestock, taking responsibility for them. And in fact, in the story of Genesis, Joseph had several czars that he ran into. Potiphar was a czar. The prison keeper was a czar. The chief butler, the chief baker, those words are the czar. So it's a very common word that's used. In Daniel, Michael is referred to, Michael the archangel is referred to as a czar. The term typically refers to a ruler who is under the authority of another ruler. That is, so he's not the supreme as much as he is under that person's authority. Interestingly, very explicitly, it refers, Christ is mentioned as a czar three times in Scripture, four if we count this, which I think we will. Isaiah 9:6, a very familiar passage. To us a child is born, a son is given, a child is born, and he's going to be called, among other things, the Prince of Peace, Tsar Shalom. We could call him the Commander of Peace if we're going to be consistent here, or if we use the King James Version consistently, we'd call him the Captain of Peace. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 11, it speaks about the end times, and a king is going to come and be very mighty, and he is going to exalt himself as high as the Prince of Hosts, that is the Tsar of the Host. And when we look at the translation of that, the interpretation of that in chapter 8, verse 25, we see that he's going to rise against the Prince of Princes, so that he is the Tsar of Tsars. And so Christ is described as the Prince of Peace or the Tsar of Peace, the Tsar of the Host, and the Tsar of Princes, the ruler of rulers. So that the terminology is used for him. The other word that's here is the army of the Lord or the host, the commander of the host of the Lord or the commander of the armor of the Lord. And that's a word, Saba. Out of Hebrew, that's translated a number of ways, mostly host, sometimes army, sometimes company. It's a term that's used in Genesis 2:1 to talk about the stars being created, the host of heaven. And these are other passages in Deuteronomy and Psalms and Isaiah where it's clearly talking about the stars, so it means a large number. But it typically, when it doesn't refer to the stars, it typically refers to a fighting force. So when the children of Israel in Numbers, I forget exactly where they describe them, and they said how many, they had an army of this many. They used this word host, Saba, to describe the fighting force. So each tribe had their own little host. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 3, this is the first place that we find the Lord described as the Lord of hosts. And I think it's significant in understanding what's happening here. It talks about, in verse 3, the husband of Hannah went yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And when he went up there, Hannah was praying because of her inability to bear a child. In verse 11, it says, and she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. And so Hannah's view of God was that he was the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. And that is important when we read her prayer in chapter 2. Because in her prayer in chapter 2, she describes him really as a mighty warrior. Verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed or his Messiah. So that it's a picture of a warrior, or the warrior aspect of God. Now, over an army. In Exodus chapter 12, Israel is called the host of the Lord. So it could be that when we're talking about the commander of the army of the Lord here, he's just talking about the commander of the army of Israel, or the host of Israel. But I think that really when we talk about Yahweh, it really refers to his rule over the entire universe. So that when he comes here, I think it's, and it makes this statement, it's kind of equivalent to saying that he is the Lord of all the earth, and that emphasis has been in terms of describing the ark, that it's the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, and when it describes the memorial, that it is for all the peoples of the earth to know. And so I think that what we have here is we have a description of the pre-incarnate Christ who comes and lays claim to this revelation that he is a mighty warrior. And that's a new revelation about the seed of the woman. If we go back and just make a comment about some of the things that Will mentioned last week, you know, the root of what God is doing here is in Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman is going to execute the will of God in order to deliver us from the powers of hell. And we have some encounters of various critical people along the way who receive a revelation of God, a new revelation of God. And so when you get to Genesis chapter 15, the Lord comes to Abraham and says, I am your exceedingly great reward. And Abraham responds to that in verse 6 by believing God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. So that the lesson here for Abraham is that the Lord is the object of faith. Because you remember, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's a lesson that comes to us from Abraham. So Abraham gets this fundamental lesson, in essence, that justification is by faith. I am your great reward. And then when you get to Moses, the Lord comes to him in the burning bush and says, Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am who I am, really speaking of his eternity and of his covenant-fulfilling, promise-fulfilling character, the one who is. And Yahweh means he is. And it means he is faithful to the things that he says he's going to do. So that lesson comes to Moses. And now we have Joshua, and he's presented as the commander of the army of the Lord. And that introduces a new concept here in the revelation of God, because it speaks of his role in destroying his enemy. It speaks of his universal dominion. And it comes in the setting of Joshua coming in as a figure of Christ, leading the army of Israel against these enemies, and he's going to destroy them. And the Lord is coming now to give a bigger picture of what's going on, as will be obvious by his responses. Now, later on, we're going to get an additional revelation that he is a king, and then we'll get a revelation that he is a lamb, that he is the Lamb of God. So that there is this progressive revelation. But I think we have here a significant advance in terms of what God is going to do in order to bring about the work of salvation. And the explanation of why he comes in this way comes in answer to two questions that Joshua asked. So, are you for us or for our adversary? And the Lord answers, no. And that, of course, doesn't seem to be an answer at all. Because, in fact, he's already told Joshua that he's never going to leave him and that he's going to be prosperous in what he does. So why doesn't he say, well, yes, but I want to say another thing? And I think it's because he wants to change the focus in Joshua's understanding and our understanding of what's going on here. And that's why, in response to the second question, what does my Lord say to his servant? The Lord directs his attention to the issue of holiness. And he says, take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. And I think what he's doing is teaching him that, you know, this is a battle that you're involved in, and this is important in what we're going to do, but there is a bigger battle that's ongoing. And what's more important is not what happens in the next 7 years in terms of the individual battles that we go on. Those are important in what God is doing, but that's not as important as you realizing that this is an issue between the powers of hell and the powers of Christ. And what's not so important is that you get enough army on your side or the right commanders helping you do what you want to do. What's important for you as you engage in this battle is that you be holy. And that lesson was given to Moses in the wilderness when he met God the first time. And it's a lesson here that's given to Joshua in the early days of his work. Because the important thing is not that they prepare to engage the enemy, but that they pursue holiness and pursue the righteousness of God. And so he tells them in a sense to be holy, and then reminds them that the victory, not just over the enemy in the land here, but really the victory over the powers of hell ultimately requires this commander of the army of the Lord, the prince of princes, or the commander of commanders. And so I think Joshua is given an enlarged view of what's going on here, so that he, when he gets into engaging the battles and doing all of his planning, he should keep that in mind. And it's going to get him in trouble that he doesn't do that when they go to Ai, when they forget the need for holiness. Now, here's an interesting text that pertains to why the Lord is redirecting Joshua, because there is an ongoing work that's going, and some of you may have made reference to that when you study this or when you talk on Wednesday night. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5 through 11, it talks about Jesus being made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death. And it says in verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation. There's the word captain, and this is, of course, a different language, but I think it communicates the same message. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So that I think that the point here is introducing the idea that the process of sanctification is an important process and more important than the immediate battle that's set before you. I think that's the lesson here that's given when the Lord says, no, euphorious or for adversary. He is saying, look, that's not the point you need to pay attention to. The point you need to pay attention to is, are you pursuing holiness? Are you aware that what project you're in, which is part of the grace of God, is a project of promoting the holiness of God's people and your own personal holiness? So that I think that we have in these chapters an excellent advance in the display of the divine purpose. You know, this is not just a little battle. People are trying to carve out a homeland. This is part of the plan of God, where he brings them into the land. But it's more than that, because, you know, you look at it today and you say, what good did it do that they won the land? You know, their circumstances are very different, and for hundreds of years, for a long time anyway, they were totally out of the land. Nobody was there. It didn't do any good that Joshua won those battles all that time. And so really what's important is knowing what God is all about. And although the land is important in the plan of God, what is really important is the holiness that he's going to that he is promoting. And so his promise to Abraham is very firm, and Israel is going to be the core of the final blessing, and it's going to extend to all the nations. All of those things come out in this text. And then that the commander of the army of the Lord is the important one, not Joshua. And so if you want to look to the full fulfillment of the promise that was made to Abraham, and the promise that was given in the garden at the time of the fall, you have to look to the commander of the army of the Lord, because he's the one who's going to bring it about. And the delay in bringing about is because there is a work of sanctification that's going on. And that's illustrated over and over in Scripture and in our own text, when they were to sanctify themselves before they crossed over. And then as Joshua gets ready to do battle, the Lord says, look, you need to remember the issue is holiness. And you need to conduct yourselves as if you're living on holy ground, which will affect the way you think about what you're doing. So that lesson applies to us. You know, we get up in the morning to very mundane work and things that we do. And we ought to get up in the morning as we put our shoes on and think about the fact that we ought to be taking them off, because we're a part of God's project, which is to bring about the final consummation of the work of salvation. And it's a holy work. And we need not to be distracted by the busyness and the activities of the things that we're doing, the way Joshua potentially was, and forget that we are under the rule of the commander of the army of the Lord, and that we are to be holy as he is holy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this lesson. We thank you for the evidence of your great power in this very spectacular miracle that you did to get the children of Israel across the Jordan River. And we thank you for the fact that we have it recorded for us in Scripture, and that you have granted us the faith to believe. But we also thank you, Father, for the reminder we have here that your work is a work of salvation. It's a work of sanctification. It's a work of making us holy as you are holy. And we pray that as we live our lives, we would not be distracted by the busyness and the things that we have to do, but that we would be very diligent in pursuing holiness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.